This morning, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We start a new section this morning, and I've titled this Living by Faith. Living by Faith. That ought to grab your attention, certainly has mine. And of course, the whole theme of the book of Romans, I've given it a theme called Grace That Never Ends. And it's all about God's grace. Romans is a powerful book to study. And this morning, according to the Homiletical Library, fancy title, it says that Romans chapter 9 is the hardest chapter in the Bible to understand. And so you got to turn your thinking caps on. I will do my best to break it down as simple as possible. And I've already done that, stayed up, made sure that I was ready and prepared for this, went through the night really saying, okay, God, help me to convey what you were saying through the Apostle Paul to the Romans and to also to the religious people of the believers of that time in Rome and for those new believers and for the heathen, all of them combined. So we're going to get it this morning. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 are actually a combo, you might say. We enter a new section in the letter to the church at Rome. Some have asked, why did Paul interrupt his teaching on the work of God's grace to devote three chapters to the nation of Israel? Why? It doesn't make sense, but it does on what I'm going to show you this morning. Why didn't he just move on, some say, to the practical teachings of Romans chapter 12 through 15? Romans chapter 12 talks about the ministry gifts of the Spirit. It's amazing. And we're going to be there before long going through each ministry gift that God has given each one of you. And yet, all the way through chapter 15, where he's talking about things that, you know, that you have the freedom to do and the freedom to choose not to do and things like that. I mean, real practical stuff. But in chapters here, 9, 10, 11, he's dealing with another subject matter, but it really begins, as I'm going to share it with you this morning, all about faith and grace combined together. So in Romans 8, we left off seeing the believer so secure in Jesus Christ. I mean, you can't get more secure in Jesus Christ than studying Romans chapter 8 in detail, which we did. But someone might ask, well, what about the Jews? They were chosen by God. And yet now you tell us that they are set aside. Why God is building his church. We're in the age of grace. Why would God do such a thing? And that's hard for some people to understand. It doesn't mean God's done with Israel, because he's not. He's coming back to Israel. He's going to deal with them. But right now, it's your time. It's your turn. The age of grace, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, they were chosen by God, and yet God is not done, but he is going to keep his promises as always. And that's good news for you and I as well. The very character of God was at stake. If God was unfaithful to the Jews, then how do we know that he will be faithful to the church? That's an important question to ask yourself. If he was unfaithful to the Jews, which he hasn't been, then how could we feel comfortable in our faith? Will he be unfaithful to us? But in this chapter, the Holy Spirit reveals God has always been faithful, and he stays faithful, and he is faithful to his promises, and he always will be. So are you children of the promises? A careful study of Romans 9 and 11, and I'm giving you a background here, reveals that this section is not an interruption at all. It is a necessary part of Paul's argument on being justified with God by faith. And so how important is it? If God is not faithful to the Jews, then maybe he's not faithful to the church. If he's not faithful to the church, maybe he's not faithful to us. Those are questions that one would have to ask if they were truly not going to accept the truth of God's word. But when you ask those questions, if you study God's word, you will know God is always faithful. Would you say amen? So let's read this morning. I want to begin in chapter 9, and I'm only going to read down through verses 1 through 5 as our starting point this morning. And he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, Romans 9:1. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now skip all the way down to verse 33, the last verse. And he says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him, notice it's capitalized, will not be put to shame. So do you believe on him this morning? See, the emphasis in chapter 9 is about Israel's past election. In chapter 10, Israel's present rejection. And in chapter 11, Israel's coming back and being restored. So these chapters are very powerful. And this morning, I want to begin at the end. We're going to start at verse 33. Because that's the essence of what all the details he gives in chapter 9 all leads to that one area of Scripture in verse 33, which I just read to you. I almost subtitled this, is anyone charged up there? You know, sometimes we kind of feel like that. You know, we're going through our life and through the motions, and is anybody up there in charge, you know, or is this just all a free-for-all? And, or is there some higher power? Yeah, there's a real higher power. His name is God, and he's been given to us in Jesus Christ. In this chapter, though, we find all of our answers that we're looking for. See, Paul was giving an example, and actually in this example, it was to bring about encouragement for those who have true faith, those who are truly believing. So look at verse 33. I want to show you something awesome here. Now, those of you who studied Isaiah with me, we've already covered part of this, but you won't remember possibly, but I'm going to refresh your memory. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, it says, as it is written. Well, what does that mean? It means it's been written before. Paul is quoting Scripture here. He's quoting actually out of Isaiah chapter 28, and he is giving to us the understanding of what this means. He says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, it's capitalized, it's referring, whoever believes on Jesus Christ, who was given by God, will not be put to shame. This is Old Testament. He's going right back to Isaiah, and he's telling them something they should have already known, that there is a stumbling stone coming, a rock of offense. But if you believe on him, you will never be put to shame, because God is faithful. But yet, it's also important to understand that the prophet Daniel spoke of this. He said that that stone, and that is the rock, Jesus Christ, will either become a stumbling stone that you'll fall over, or, Daniel said, it'll become a stone that will fly out of the heavens and crush all of those who are disobedient to him. So it's one way or the other, folks. There's no options here on just saying, well, isn't there another way? No. See, verse 33, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, let me tell you what this means from the Hebrew, because it's in Hebrew, it was written, but it's now translated into the area of the Greek, or also called Septuagint. Would you say Septuagint? Septuagint is the Greek translation from Hebrew, but this is in the New Testament. So it's translated from the Hebrew words into the Greek from the Septuagint. So we have the benefit, it's somewhat translated here for us. But what does the verse mean? It means that the verse means that those who put their trust in God need never fear. Say, never fear. Their trust in him will never be proved to be ill-founded. He says they'll never be put to shame. The Hebrew text actually reads like this, that he who believes will not be in haste. In fact, in some translations, if you have one of them, that's what it'll say. That is, the man who stands on God's foundation will keep his head when all about him are losing theirs and blaming it on God. In fact, he will not fuss or rush around, but to trust in God, confident that God's purposes will be accomplished in God's own timing, not your timing. Now, that is a pill to swallow. That is something to say. God will do what he said he'll do when he's ready to do it, and I am not going to be put to shame. I'm going to trust in him. Now, the New King James says, will not be put to shame. Now, in the Old King James, it says, shall not be ashamed. Now, listen to the Amplified translation, and I'm going to read the context of that statement from the verse in front of it. And again, this is quoted from Isaiah 28:16. Bless you. For what reason, he said in verse 32, now I'm reading the Amplified. For what reason? Because they pursued it not through faith. They did not depend upon faith, speaking of Israel, but on what they could do. Relying on the merit of their own works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, which refers to Jesus Christ. As it is written, verse 33 in the Amplified, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. But he who believes in him, who adheres to, trusts in, relies on him, shall never be put to shame nor be disappointed in their expectations. Wow, that really says it all. See, that's the literal interpretation of what we're told here by Isaiah to the children of Israel. Israel at that time was trusting in Egypt. They were trusting in the world. They were trusting in their finances. They were trusting in their wealth. They were trusting in, well, we are the chosen ones. Well, they were trusting in the fact, well, I go to church or whatever, and their religious relationship with God. And God says, that will never give you the security you're looking for, because the stumbling stone, you will fall over. You'll trip over that rock, and that rock is none other than Jesus Christ. And this comes from the Old Testament. So he was telling them all along, but yet they wouldn't listen. They're not like you and I. We always listen. When God tells us something, we go, yeah, amen. We believe it. Okay, so let me tell you what this shall not be ashamed. Again, taking from the Hebrew, I'm going to give you a little deeper information here. Shall not be ashamed, or will not be put to shame. It's taken substantially from the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 28:16 with a little bit of variation. Now, this is important because I'm going to come back to this verse as we move on. The Hebrew is, shall not make haste, as it is in our English version, or shall not be put to shame. But the literal meaning of the Hebrew word, it means also to be afraid. They shall not be afraid. They shall not live in fear. In fact, the translation says also, they shall not be agitated in a lifestyle because of fear. Wow. You mean we live with fear all the time and we get agitated by it? We get upset by it? And he says we don't have to? Absolutely. See, the Septuagint comes from the Greek word, which actually goes into a further definition, means to shame down, to disgrace, to put to dishonor, to be made ashamed. It also comes from two other root words. It gives the idea that one could be likened to be under such stress and fear that their lives are lived in a very agitated way. So let me give you the simple translation, the living one that we live by. What he says is, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to some. But to us who know the Lord, he's not. And whoever believes on Jesus Christ will never be agitated with stress and fear in their trust in him. They will never be let down. Wow, that's amazing. And that's paraphrase, okay? But that's my living translation of this study in the Hebrew and the Greek together. The Lord made a wonderful promise to any person who would trust in him. It's a wonderful promise. But we don't always trust in him. We do for some things, but we don't do it for our whole life, do we? He's going to place a foundation stone in Jerusalem. It's a cornerstone. The cornerstone wasn't a temple. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And yet they rejected the cornerstone. In fact, there are some stories that at the time of the building of Solomon's temple, that the builders there sent up for the special cornerstone to be brought up. And so the people that were in the mines there and so on sent up the cornerstone. But the builders looked at it and said, well, that's not the one. And they grabbed the others. And they left that stone over there. And then what the story goes is they built the whole thing. They were looking for the cornerstone. They couldn't find it. It was gone. But they sent down the quarries. Where's the cornerstone? They go, well, the cornerstone was sent up at the very first one. And they rejected it. The builders rejected it, we're told by Peter. And so the story is they did reject it, and they said, no, that's not the one. And so, well, where is it? It was covered over with the weeds. It was buried out there. But the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And so they found it, put it in, and there was a true cornerstone. But it wasn't the stone. It was the rock, Jesus Christ. And how often we substitute him for something else. And that's what Israel was doing, they were guilty of. Whoever trusts, we're told, in this stone will be secure and never have to flee. Isaiah was telling, the prophet was telling Israel, they'll never have to flee from God. He will be there for them. But you and I in the New Testament, the stone is the clear reference to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's the one in whom the believers in the church are built upon. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 12:10, Acts chapter 4, verse 11, 12. Peter yelled out to the whole group of people that were standing there after Jesus ascended into the heavens, and he gave his first sermon to them. And in Romans 9:33, it's talked about. Chapter 10, verse 11 of Romans. 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 11. Ephesians 2:20, and 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. All those verses talk about that rock, that building, that stone that we can put our trust in. But if you don't put your trust in it, the rock is going to give you some pain. And so this morning, we want to get not the pain, we want to get the reality. It kind of reminds me about the fact, the rock that we neglect. I was reading an article about a teacher who walked in third and fourth grade Sunday school class just in time to hear one of the students pray. You know how the kids always want to pray immediately, especially the grandkids. And my kids, when they were little, they always want to pray. It's competition time. Who's going to pray? Well, this little boy prayed out, and he says, "Dear God," said the young one, "bless our mothers and our fathers and our sisters and our brothers, and bless the teachers. And oh, by the way, God, take care of yourself, because if anything happens to you, we're all sunk." And how true that is. Yeah, but nothing's happening to God. And yet, I want to share along the line, now that I set the basis for this in chapter 9, and it's about what Paul is telling them. If you believe on him, you will never be agitated by fear and stress. You will never live that way. You don't have to, because your trust is there. So the idea is then, if you are agitated by stress and fears, you're not trusting. And if you're not trusting, you're agitated by fears and stress. It's real simple. Doesn't get complicated or more complicated than that. And Israel, well, they're in that position today. They're being agitated by fears and stress because they don't have the rock. And all we need is the rock. I don't mean a rock in your pocket or your purse, but a rock, the rock Jesus Christ in your heart. Okay, so let's look at something as Jesus was trying to teach his disciples some very simple things way back there in the gospel. Let's go to John chapter 6. We'll come back here. We're not done. So let's go to John chapter 6. We're just getting a little bit more background about how this works. In John chapter 6, look with me at verse 15. There's numerous stories, and this story, we're often quoting it out of Matthew, but I'm going to read it this morning out of the Gospel of John chapter 6, and I want you to go to verse 15 with me, because I like the way it states here in context of what we're studying. We're talking about living by faith. And here in verse 15 of John chapter 6, and am I going slow enough? Am I going fast enough? Okay, I want you to get this, okay? This is very important. So in John chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and went over the sea towards Capernaum." Those who are going to Israel will know exactly where this is at. And those who've been, who know exactly where it was at. "And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. But then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were" what? "Afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And I love verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going. You know what I find fascinating about this story is Jesus as the rock, even though rocks sink, he's unsinkable. And yet the reality is truly our Lord, and I had read somewhere at some time that there are four examples from this whole story from Matthew and Mark and also in John about this, what was behind the scenes. See, Jesus commanded them to go. We know that in Matthew's gospel. He said, "You go across the sea." And then he went to the mountain and he left them out there. Jesus knew the storm was coming. In fact, he was not only knowing the storm was coming, he was the sender of the storm, but he was also the savior of the storm. So he would be the savior in your storm, in your storms of life. How many of you have ever had a storm in your life? Anybody? Yeah, I know. The rest of you, you'll get yours probably tomorrow. And so just because I'm giving you knowledge on it today. And so he's the savior, but he's the sender. And there's four reasons why Jesus Christ, our savior in the storms, is also the sender. First of all, he sends storms to give us new direction. This is biblical. So if you have a storm in your life, God's trying to get your attention and give you a new direction in your life. And sometimes a correction at the same time. Now, I've been in a lot of storms in my life, out in the water, and I'm telling you what, I'm still nervous. And even though the experience has taught me many things, but I have still found myself nervous. Now, I don't tell everybody that, that goes with me in the water. I was one time in a houseboat, and we were in a storm, and we were on Lake Powell in Utah, and the houseboat got caught in a storm. We had to get back. And the houseboat, the power of the motors was not big enough to handle the wind that was blowing and the waves that were coming up. And so the boat took off backwards when I was trying to go forward. I told everybody, I says, "I think it's a good time to get a life jacket on." Everybody was terrified looking at me, and some of them are in this church, you know, they were there, and I said, you know, we'll figure out a way out of this. I'm going, "Oh God, what do I do? And I tried to turn it around, but if you turn a houseboat around in the middle of the wind, it could knock it over. So I figured out, okay, we're going backwards for a while. And we finally got out of that and got to safety, but it was a miracle. But thank God everybody had her life jacket on. And I was the first one. I saw, you know, I wanted to make sure there was enough life jackets for everybody. But I had mine on too. And I thought that would make everybody comfortable. But they were all in panic and anxiety. And so was I. I just didn't want to show it. But he sends storms to give us new direction. Now, I'll prove it to you, not just by what we read here. Because read here, you don't see him sending the storm, do you? But he knew that storm was coming. He commanded them to get out there in it. And he knew what was coming. But I'll give you a proof text in the Bible. Hold your place here, because we're not done. And I want you to go to Psalms. Go to Psalms 107. Psalms 107. And God not only did this to Israel, he does it to us. And in Psalm 107, look with me at verse 23. He says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." The deep refers to the deep waters, the oceans, the depth, not just the shorelines. And he says, "For he," wait a minute, verse 25, what is the first two words? "For he," and it's capitalized, it's referring to God, "commands and raises the stormy wind." Oh my goodness, he does that? Yeah. And it says, "which lifts up the waves of the sea, and they mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble." Whose soul melts? Those who are agitated with fear and stress who are in that storm. But God, who's the one who sent the storm. And he says, look, verse 27. "They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end." Would you please underline wits' end? I don't think I have to give you a definition. Whether it's in Spanish or English, I think what that means is you are stressed beyond measure. You can't handle it. And he says they're at their wits' end. Verse 28. "Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, And he, and it's capitalized again, referring to divinity, God, brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storms so that its waves are still. This is written long before that little lesson took place with the disciples. And yet, God knew, Jesus knew. Okay, it's lesson time. I got to send him out there. I'll command him to go, and I'll throw a storm at him and see how they're going to handle it. So they weren't doing very well. It says in verse 19, back here in John, that they were afraid. And that's exactly what happens. We get fearful. We get afraid. We get agitated by fears and stress when we're not looking to the trust relationship that we need to have. As soon as you take your eyes off that, the agitation and stress is going to overwhelm you. And some people, literally, their hearts fail them. Because this same word is used in the New Testament. Jesus says it, but it also is in Revelation, where it speaks of the day of judgment that's coming on this world, that men's hearts will fail them. And it's referring to the same thing. Their heart will be stressed and agitated beyond. Why? Because God says, don't you know who's in control? He said to Israel, don't you know who's in control? He says, it's not Egypt, it's not your enemy, but I'm in control and you're not seeking me. You're not trusting me. And so what did the Jews do? They turned and they persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent, and they killed him. But I'll tell you something, God knew that was going to happen and it was all planned. Because you see, God wanted us to be redeemed. Isn't that wonderful? That's the backstage part of all of this. So it says here, but he, Jesus, in verse 20 of John chapter 6, he said to them, is it I? Do not be afraid. Is Jesus here? Yes, do not be afraid. And then they willingly received him into the boat. Oh yeah, Jesus, come on in, please. But you know, there's people still today that don't invite Jesus in to the boat of their life. You know, when I'm in a boat, Jesus, please be in that boat. And please be there. And are you inviting them in your life, in your heart? Well, that's number one. He sends the storms to give us new direction. The Lord creates the storms. Actually, you know this in certain ways to cause sailors to come to their wits' end. We just read that in the Psalms. In fact, you see in times of pride and pompous attitude that, oh, I'm doing great. Everything's going great. And God says, oh, okay, get in that boat. And then, boom! And then you are at your wit's end. You don't know what to do. And Jesus says, all you got to do is trust me. You see, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Jesus even told, he says, what does it profit a man, Jesus asks, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? See, the most important thing is not what you have or what you've gotten or what you've achieved or what you've done. The most important thing is, where is that rock in your life? Where is God in your life? Where are you right now with God? If you're putting your trust in yourself, you're in trouble because you're going to find yourself at your wit's end. Secondly, he sends us storms to give us necessary correction. He corrects us with these storms. As a matter of fact, in Jonah, you remember that story. Let me just read it to you, and if you can find it fast enough, that's fine. But Jonah 2, verse 2 and 3, he says, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell. This is the one translation. Cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep and the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, and all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. God wanted to use Jonah, but Jonah wasn't going to let him. Jonah was maintaining what he wanted, and you know the story of Jonah, but the part I want you to see this morning is God had a plan for Jonah. He wanted to use him, and Jonah, what he wanted to do was get on another ship and go the opposite direction. And how many times God's calling you? And he's choosing you to do something. He wants to use you. And you keep saying, well, okay, but I've got this to do, and I've got that to do. And sometimes you could be just like Jonah. And you're going the opposite direction of what God wants. See, it's interesting how that works. Whenever you want to backslide and turn away and sail in the opposite direction, guess who is got the ship all ready to go? It's not God, because there your enemy enters in. See, he's got a ship all designed for you. If your heart isn't right for God and you're going, I'm going the opposite way, there'll be a ship waiting in port. It'll be ready to go. And it'll be all tuned up. The engines will be ready. The sails will be ready. And the devil will take you on that journey and take you out there. And God says, well, okay, I just got a big old fish out here. I'm going to swallow him up. And so the flip side of that is, right now, Satan has a ship waiting for you and me. If our trust isn't right with God, if our heart isn't right with God, if we're not really trusting him, God, what would you have me to do in my life? How can I serve you? What is your plan for my life? I know you have a plan. Show me, Lord, and may I fulfill that plan. May I have the faith to fulfill that plan. Because Satan will be right there saying, oh, I've got a ship here that'll take you in another direction. I got another church, actually, you can go to. You don't have to hear the word of God. I got another place you can go. You don't even have to pray anymore. You don't even have to seek the Lord anymore. Oh, yeah. Satan is always there. Kind of reminds me about the man who was always talking about his diet, kind of like I do. And my problem is with donuts, I admit. And you've heard me say it over. I'm not going to bore you with that. But you've heard the story about, okay, if God doesn't want me to eat any more donuts, then I won't. And so I drive by the donut shop, and I circle it 5 times, and I go, it must be the will of God that I go in there because I'm here. Or I've heard people say, well, you know, I wasn't going to do this sin, but it just so happened that that place was waiting for me. It was right there. It was on the way home. I just happened to see it. They got billboards up everywhere for burlesque places and sin houses and sexual phone calls to call and all this other stuff. And if you stay open to that stuff, you'll find yourself being drawn towards something. Satan has a plan. He's got another boat waiting. But yet God has a plan waiting. Which one are you going to go? And yet the reality is there's number three. He sends the storms to give us the needed protection in our life. You see, in Matthew 14, 21, it talks about, you remember the feeding of the 5,000? Well, beside the women and the children, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side. He says, you get in, you go to the other side, you go out there. And he knew the storm was coming. So they had just seen the miracles. So some people see the miracles and go, oh, wow, God does miracles. I can believe him for anything. Till their time comes and they have to believe him for something that is overwhelming and they don't know what to do. And yet they had seen the miracles, they had experienced it, but they thought Jesus was just going to take them and fulfill their dreams. And that's how some people see their relationship to God. I see my relationship to God as he's my rock. Israel was not seeing that. And they were looking to all their stuff, all their religion, instead of the relationship. Kind of reminds me about something I read about a fire department received a shipment of these high-tech helmets. They were scuff-resistant, everything. They were perfect. They were works of art. So they bought them. There was only one problem. They melted when they got near the heat. And it didn't serve well at all. Likewise, the Lord says to you and me, you're getting your house together, your car all shiny, you're involved with this gadget, that gizmo, this hobby, another activity. I got a cell phone. It's my second one, this iPhone, and it drives me crazy because sometimes I get emails, sometimes I don't. Before I took it in and got another one, that they replaced that one, the battery was blowing up out of the case, and it was always dying on me, and then now I got another one. The email doesn't go through. It drives me bananas. And I go, okay, technology, is it that good? Yeah. And the Lord says one day in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 12, or chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 by the Apostle Paul, when our lives are tested with fire, it'll be like that helmet at the day of Jesus Christ. It won't stand the heat. And he says, your life, what I've called you to do, is it going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble? Or will you be rewarded for the things that I told you to do? See, our salvation's guaranteed. But yet, your walk with God, that's your choice. And then fourthly and lastly, he sends storms to nurture our perfection. Wow. In fact, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sent his disciples in the storm. He ascends on the mountain, and then he ends up at the mountain where he will be transfigured, yes, but he ends up at the mountain where he will ascend into the heavens to ever live and intercede for us. So that's what he's doing today. But in the meantime, he's watching us. He's waiting. Do we choose the rock? You see, he sees what tomorrow holds. And yet, it tells us in the Bible that in the book of Acts, the children of Israel in Acts chapter 4, they began to speak out about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, and how many of those who heard and believed, the number was 5,000. So our life is a living testimony. I've had a privilege, because we talk about faith, and the privilege is, as the church has been going through its financial trials this summer because of the increased costs of utilities and insurance and breakdowns on air conditioners, all kinds of stuff. And so the Lord showed me that, and I prayed, and I said, okay, God, what can I do? And so he provided part-time work for me. And it was construction work, which I know how to do, but I like to supervise better than to actually do it. But this job required that I do it. And so I was doing it, but I've got a bad shoulder that needs an operation. And so I said, okay, Lord, you provided this, I'm going to do it. And I'm gonna just do what I got to do, because my faith is real, and I'm going to trust in you. And so I was doing it. Well, along the way, I mean, I was pushing myself physically, but I've been feeling better and better. So I had to go to my cardiologist to get cleared. And I go to this new cardiologist, and I told him all the tests I wanted him to do to get me out of the surgery. And when I go to him to get everything done, the tests were horrible. And then I go in for my review this last Tuesday. And he told me, he says, Dave, he says, I don't understand it. Your heart is so much better than it was in 2011, the year after the heart attack. And then now in 2014, I have your other results, and your heart is even better then. And now your heart is really doing well. And furthermore, that little valve that was gurgling or whatever, it's not there. It doesn't exist from the other cardiology reports. So he says, Dave, you're actually getting better. I said, well, thank you. He says, I sent your letter off. You can get that surgery anytime you're ready. I go, thank you. And so the reality is, God has blessed me so much. So I told this to the guy I was doing work for, and he says, Dave, he says, I think you owe me for getting in better shape. So the point is, life gets tested. And yet, you know, we got to sometimes show our faith by our what? Works. The just shall live by faith. And not only myself, Pastor Todd's been also doing work on the side. We're doing what we need to do because we live by faith. Amen? You don't, as one person said, well, I'm just trusting God. Yeah, what are you doing? Just trusting God? Yeah, I'm just trusting God. I'm not doing anything. I'm just trusting God. That's not faith. In fact, in the book of James chapter 2, verse 26, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What are you doing? You got to do something, amen? See, our actions must be in harmony with what we believe. Belief isn't merely what we say. Belief is demonstrated in what we do. And are we doing what God's called us to do? I am, and I'm getting better. So praise be to God. And God's blessing it. So hallelujah. Some say, I believe in the promises of God. But yet we're trying to figure out, well, can I really trust God? You better trust God, because he's the rock, amen? Okay, now, so let's jump in to this area of our text, back here in Romans chapter 9, because all that was to set the part of what Israel was not doing. He says, and Paul is just blown away by this. He doesn't like it. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. He said he wanted to die. Moses said that too. A curse from Christ for my brothers and my sisters, my countrymen, according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit. He says they're Israelites. They got the name to whom pertain. And then there's eight things here that he says about them. And it's incredible what he says. In fact, what he says is something that ought to touch your life and mine. He says, they have the adoption. They were adopted by God. They have the glory. They have the true relationship to God, and this takes us to the pursuit of a life of faith, wherever it's at up there, and they were to be encouraged by God's faithfulness, but they weren't. They've got the adoption. They got the glory. Thirdly, they got the covenants. And in fact, God gave them their covenant, the adoption. They were chosen by God because of God's love. They have the glory, the presence of God met them in the tabernacle. They have the covenants through Abraham, Moses, and David. God gave them unchanging covenants to his people Israel. They had the giving of the law. God gave them the word of God, the sacred word of God. And they had it all. They had, God never so dealt with us. He didn't give us the word like he gave to them, but he gave us the word of the New Testament and the Old Testament to put together, and now we have the whole picture. And they didn't. They just had been given the word of the law, and yet they were to follow it, but they weren't to just follow it and love the law. They were to love God who gave the law and God who gives us the word. We're not just to love the, oh, I just love you so much, Bible. Oh, gosh, you're so wonderful. I'll keep you in my trunk and I'll guard you. No, keep him in your heart. And yet they were so in love with the word, they forgot the one who is the giver of the word. And yet, so Paul's telling us this. He says, they were given this. They were given the service of God. They were allowed to serve God in the tabernacle with the privileges. And I'd say it's a privilege to serve the Lord today. I would give anything in my life to serve God, and I thank God that I get to serve him. I get to do that. That's my privilege. And if I have to help make that happen, I will do whatever it takes because I get to serve God. How about you? And then, not only were they given that, they were given the promises of God. And yet, we are given all of these things. And they were given the fathers, the leaders, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob formed the foundation for the nation of Israel. And eighthly, they were given the best. They were given the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here in verse 5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Wow. Eternally bless God. Amen. Amen? And yet, in spite of all these blessings, Israel failed. When the Messiah appeared, they rejected him. They crucified him. The question is, does Israel's failure mean that God's word failed? No, God's word didn't fail. They just failed to believe. So therefore, unfortunately, the rock becomes a stumbling stone. Jesus became a stumbling stone. But to those who believe in him, he's not. I had the privilege the other night, this man who's where I've been working late at night, and he stays with me though sometimes the wee hours of the morning, and I'm so tired that I can't clean up the mess. And he comes in, he's Hispanic, and he's an interesting guy, and I've gotten to know him and really care for him. And so every night when he stays with me, I go, you know, you're a blessing, and I give him a little bit of money, and buy him a soda pop there at the machine before I leave to go home. And then I was able to give him, actually gave him a couple steaks. I said, do you have a barbecue? And he goes, yeah. And he lives on site there with a dog and stuff. And he's like a kind of a security guard guy. So I says, here's some steaks. And he goes, oh, he just almost cried. I says, but you know, more important, I got something else to give you. He goes, what? What do you want to give me, Pastor Dave? I says, I want to give you Jesus Christ. He goes, oh, people try and do that? I go, no, I want to really give you Jesus Christ. I want you to pray with me. I want you to give your heart to Jesus. That would mean everything in the world to me. If you want to do something for me, would you do this? Would you pray with me? And he goes, yes, Pastor Dave, I will. Because he'd been working with me for almost 2 weeks. And so I said, okay, let's pray. And he gave his heart to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Can't be more blessed than that. And then, of course, I was able, he's going to have some steak this weekend, two little steaks, and praise be to God. But we get the whole thing. So, Israel, you blew it. You've been tripped over by the stone. And so at the end, verse 33 again, he says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. But whoever believes on him will never be agitated by stress or fears, or be put to shame. Do you believe in him this morning? You see, Jesus is reminded to us in this communion, and they're going to serve us now, the cup and the bread. Please hold on to both, and we'll pray for them. May the worship team come up, please. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that all of us would put our faith in the rock, Jesus Christ.
glorified. Your arms stretched out and open wide to rescue me, so I can be a child of God. From nail-pierced hands and thorn-pierced brow, your blood flows down to me somehow. It cleanses me, so I can be a child of God. Your life lay down, crucified. Your arms stretched out and opened wide to rescue me, so I can be a child of God. From nail-pierced hands and thorn-pierced brow, your blood flows down to me somehow. It cleanses me, so I can be a child of God. Praise to the Lamb that was slain. Praise to the Father who gave His Son away. The proof of love, the price of grace, you traded all to take my place. You rescued me so I could be a child of God. Praise to the Lamb that was slain. Praise to the Father who gave His Son away. The proof of love, the price of grace, you traded all to take my place. You rescued me so I could be a child of God. The proof of love, the price of grace, you traded all to take my place. Rescue me so I can be a child of God.
The Bible says that on that night in the upper room where Jesus was betrayed, the Apostle Paul adds to that information, and he said that Jesus said that we are to take this bread, that it represents His body that would be broken for us. He is the bruised and pierced Messiah, according to Isaiah 53. And we're to take of this bread and partake of it, eat all of it, because it also refers to the body of Christ. But we're the body of Christ, and we're all a part of one another. And even here this morning, if we could find the match out here, all these crackers could be put back together. But the match is Jesus. He's the one who puts us together. And we're each one our own part. And the Apostle Paul also said that the blood that would be shed by Jesus would be represented there in that meal, that Passover meal. And the blood would be the Savior who would give His life, not the blood of an animal, but the blood of God Himself. Because it was perfect. It was flawless. There was no sin in it. And it would take His blood to pay for your sin and my sin. And so Paul said, do this in remembrance of Him, Jesus. As Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we take of this bread, we take of this cup, and we're reminded that we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're made whole, we're part of a body, and God put us in that body. And we're one in Jesus Christ because of what He did. So bow your heads with me, and let's say this prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, we proclaim Jesus as Lord and our personal Savior. This cup and this bread reminds us of what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. But it also reminds us, as we do this in memorial, that Jesus is alive, raised from the dead, and ever lives to intercede for me. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray this blessing upon all who partake this morning. Amen. Let's partake of the bread and the cup, please. Thank you, gentlemen, for serving us. And please stand. And I want to say this. You'll say, well, Pastor Dave, we didn't get all the rest of chapter 8. Okay, don't worry, because, see, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 are all one continuous teaching. So I'll be covering some of that as we get into next week, where it speaks primarily, this morning was primarily the living by faith portion. But in the next chapter, it's the Word of God in your heart. And we're going to see why that impacts Israel as well as us. And I'm not going to give you the preview of the next chapter yet, when God restores Israel. But He can restore you today. So if you need prayer over any area of your life, any circumstance at all, God is here to minister to you. We'll have pastors pray for you at the end of the service. God bless you in the name of Jesus. And Jesus is Lord. Say it. Jesus is Lord.